question. How many of you have been brought to despair because of the wickedness that surrounds you? I mean, the longer we're in this world, for sure, the more and more and more we can just be brought to a place of despair. Just feel like things are closing on in because of the corruption that won't let up and the horrible effects of sin all around us, that go on to negatively impact your life and the lives of those you love. And even though we know it's not true, it seems sometimes in those moments of despair, or at least it feels like, there could be maybe a lack of concern on God's part to establish the righteous. Why does it seem like the righteous are failing and the wicked continue to prosper? Now think about all the injustices that are out there in the world, all the crime, the bloodshed, the promotion of wickedness, and the stifling of the righteous. When you and I see all of that, when the weight and the burden of those circumstances are pushing right up against you, you might begin to pray and cry out to the Lord, what in the world is going on? What is going on? Are you doing anything at all to fix this? Lord, do you hear our cries? Do you hear our pleas? I need you to show up and do something. Well, that's the type of situation that we enter into as we approach and make our way into the book of Habakkuk. He is wrestling with these sort of issues as he begins to see the wickedness even amongst his own countrymen. Why is it that this small remnant that are trying to be faithful to you, Lord, they're being squashed out? Justice is being held back, and it's like the wicked continue to flourish. The southern kingdom of Judah has forsaken her godly heritage to such an extent that the wicked now surround the righteous. Day in and day out, injustice, violence, strife, and contention, those are just commonplace ordeals, to the extent that the law of God, which is meant to direct and guide and govern the land, is now considered to be powerless. It's like it does nothing. Perversity of judgment is a daily reality that the righteous face, and the promotion of iniquity and constant oppression is the norm for all of those who desire to follow the Lord. Habakkuk lived in unsettling times for sure. Let's pick up in verse 1. It says, "The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds." It's horrible. It is horrible times that Habakkuk is living in. And more we've continued on in the state that we've been in, boy, the more and more we can identify with Habakkuk's own predicament. Once again, just as it was in the book of Nahum, the oracle that this prophet received from the Lord is described as a burden. And verse 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. This oracle is a burden because of the revelation Habakkuk received and was now about to spell out for God's people. It was unlike anything he was expecting. God was going to utterly astound him with his plans and the actions he was going to take to establish the footing of the righteous, and how he was ultimately going to deliver Israel out of her current set of circumstances with the sinful mess that she was surrounded in and immersed in, and how God was ultimately going to establish his people before his presence once for all there in the promised land, just as he had foretold. You see, once the prophet gets his answer to his painful question of why wickedness was prevailing in Israel and what God was going to do about it, he will become burdened all the more. He gets the answer, and it's going to weigh him down. Thankfully, by the end of the book, God will alleviate this prophet's burden, replacing his distraught place of weight upon his own heart with worship and contentment. And the Lord accomplishes all of this in the most phenomenal way by helping the prophet to gaze upon the situation with eyes of faith. Faith in an all-wise, all-powerful God who can work all things together for good, for our good and for His glory. God had already been responding to the injustice and the corruption that plagued our prophet. And now God was going to reveal to Habakkuk exactly what he was up to, showing him how he had already been responding to Habakkuk's call for help. You see, God had been listening, and he was already working to remedy the situation. The problem was not with God or some sort of lack of concern on God's part. The problem was with Habakkuk and his inability to trust the Lord and perceive the way in which God was already at work. In fact, God is just long-suffering and patient. And sometimes we can confuse God's long-suffering and His patience for those of us that are in the camp of the righteous being surrounded by wickedness as like, God, maybe you don't care about me. No, He cares. He certainly cares. He was long-suffering and patient with you, and because of His long-suffering and patience, there was opportunity for you to repent, and He continues to be patient and long-suffering, extending opportunities for people to repent and turn, and yet the time will come when the hammer will drop and judgment will come. Habakkuk was consumed with his own current set of circumstances. He was consumed with what he was immediately facing there in the present, and it is God's intention to help Habakkuk lift his eyes off his current set of circumstances, look out upon the horizon where God was already at work amongst the nations so that he might look out to those nations, the place where God was already at work, to start bringing things to pass, to bring judgment upon the wickedness that Habakkuk and this remnant were surrounded in, how he was going to bring judgment by raising up a people to come in and judge them, and how God was going to do all this to establish His glory and His people upon the earth. But the Lord does not just stop with lifting up Habakkuk's gaze just to the horizon. He's going to cause Habakkuk's gaze to raise on up, all the way on up, so that it is fully fixed upon the Lord Himself by faith and His altogether good and just and gracious character, which is unchanging. He's immutable. There is no shadow of turning within His existence. He is who He is. He's altogether perfect. There is no need at all for God to change. He's going to fix His gaze upon the Lord so that He can look to the goodness and the steadfastness of His character. Because guess what, brothers and sisters? There's time when we simply just see the work of God out on the horizon. We can see some of what's happening. And when we look at it, it just dumbfounds us. And so thankfully, God does not just stop at lifting the prophet's head to observe the current work. God's going to fix this prophet's gaze even higher still to the very throne room of the Lord Himself in order that he might be established in peace, free from the paralysis of confusion and fear, and be filled with joy that's rooted in faith and trust and contentment in the very character and nature of God Himself. So listen to how God encourages Habakkuk to lift his eyes off the immediate surroundings so that he might observe his current work among the nations and receive the answer to his prayer and heartfelt plea. See, the Lord's already at work because he really was concerned. He really did see what was going on. He was concerned about all the same evil, all of the unrighteousness in the earth, and especially and particularly in Israel that Habakkuk saw. He was concerned with that. He was concerned with the very things that Habakkuk was distraught over. And God had been preparing a nation to come and deal with the wickedness and the oppression that was going on inside of Judah among the Lord's chosen people there in the promised land. Verse 5, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Habakkuk is now utterly astounded because as he looks on up, and he begins to see what the Lord is preparing, he cannot believe that God was going to judge Israel through the Chaldeans. God, you're going to what? You're going to use who to come and bring judgment upon Israel, the Babylonians? How was God going to use a nation more corrupt than they to come and bring judgment? Why would God use such a vulgar nation to accomplish this means? This makes absolutely no sense to Habakkuk whatsoever because the Chaldeans, they were pagan worshipers. They were brute savages. Why would God use a nation more corrupt than Israel to fix Israel's problems? How could God use a nation more wicked than Israel to remedy Israel's own wickedness? Notice what the text says about this nation. Verse 6 describes the Chaldeans as a bitter and hasty nation. They were never satisfied. They were quick to destroy in order to take whatever it is they wanted in an unending pursuit to satisfy their unquenchable desire for sin and promotion of self. Verse 7 says they are terrible and dreadful. Their dignity proceeds from themselves. Fear and intimidation, those were their tactics. They were relentless when it came to conquering other nations. Their dignity was brought about as they forced themselves upon others. They took pride in it. The Chaldeans, they had the greatest weapons, a ferocious appetite for war, and they would completely destroy anyone who stood in their path. They just started laying a waste, kingdom after kingdom. They were the ones who overthrew the Assyrians, that powerful lion-like nation that we were reading about in Nahum. This is the kingdom that overthrew them. To top it all off, verse 11 says, after they have finished conquering a people and they boast in their own greatness, their wickedness was even further revealed by their minds changing, literally their spirits shifting as they go on to attribute the honor and the greatness that they have achieved to false deities, to false gods. And we can all sympathize with how this took Habakkuk by surprise. God's using the Chaldeans to accomplish good? Habakkuk is thinking, God, I thought you're going to punish the wicked. I thought that's your MO, right? That's what you've revealed in Scripture. You punish the wicked. You don't raise up a nation that's more wicked than us to come clean our clocks. Is that how it's all going to work? Not only did these guys destroy everyone and everything that stood in their path, those whom they took captive, those who weren't destroyed and crushed, they're taken captive, and then they would force all of their wicked and all of their corrupt ways upon them. They were forced to assimilate on in. If you just want a clue as to what all that's about, just pick up the book of Daniel and you can begin to see, oh, this is it. They're going to assimilate them on into their system, their way of life, and even force them to worship their false gods. Habakkuk is like, how are you going to be glorified in any of this, God? If they're the nation that's raised up and they come our way, how are you going to be glorified? How does that help anyone out, much less bring you glory? One particular disturbing aspect for any Jewish person hearing this burden, Habakkuk and any other Jewish person, was the realization that Abraham, their forefather, the father of the Jewish people, he was a former Chaldean himself. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. That's clear in Genesis 11. Abraham was hand-selected out of that pagan, idol-worshipping culture to separate himself from the very people whom God is raising up to come in and bring judgment down upon Israel. He called them out, separated them from that so that he might go to another land. And God said, I'm gonna bless you. I'm going to make you a father of many nations. And actually through you, my chosen people will come. I'll make a nation of you. You'll be holy. You'll be set apart from the world. You'll be a light to everyone else. And I'll establish your descendants here in the promised land. And I'll glorify my name through them throughout all the earth. This is the promise given to Abraham. So for God to use the Chaldeans, the very place where Abraham was called out from, to go and punish Israel, it seems altogether crazy. It's very perplexing indeed. It seems contradictory and counterintuitive even to God's own purposes. Any Jewish person hearing this prophecy would be utterly astounded. How is this going to accomplish your purposes, Lord? How are you going to be glorified? Habakkuk perhaps thought to himself, why did you even have me look up to the horizon to see what you were up to? Why did you even lift my head up? This astonishing revelation threw Habakkuk really into a tailspin. Looking up only to this point, it has not helped him at all. The fact is, it's created even greater despair within his heart because now he knew exactly what was going to happen, and it sends him just into some theological panic of sorts. How in the world can I reconcile what I'm seeing and what I'm feeling right now with what I know God has promised he's going to do? Listen to the theological panic and despair Habakkuk wrestles with. In verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Now look back at verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. Habakkuk is not questioning the eternal nature of God in this statement. That's not up for debate in his mind at all. He is affirming God's eternal nature in light of God's covenant promises. The covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants to establish them as a nation forever before him. You don't need to turn there, but it is worth at least for us to recall that in Genesis chapter 15, God forged a unilateral, one-sided covenant with Abraham, a covenant that guaranteed that God himself would establish Abraham and his descendants as a nation there in the promised land, the very land that Habakkuk is dwelling in. And God was going doing all of this to accomplish his redemptive purposes. And when he made that covenant with Abraham, he had Abraham bring a heifer, a female goat, a ram, a turtle dove, a young pigeon, cut them in two, split them in half in order to establish a blood covenant with him. And just to, so you know the significance of it, when a covenant like this was formed, a lot of times it was just two-sided. And so both parties would walk through the split parts of these offerings. And in a sense, say, if we don't hold up our end of the deal, then what happened to these offerings, may it happen to us. But in this case, God caused Abraham to fall into a deep sleep, and he alone passed through these offerings. And he sealed the covenant by himself alone. And since God is eternal, and since this covenant that he made with Abraham and for his descendants, for them to be established whole and renewed and complete before them in the promised land, if that is broken, then God himself would have to destroy himself if he doesn't uphold the terms of the covenant. And if that happened, then you and I got a lot bigger problems on our hand, because there is the unfolding end of the entire universe. It would just cease to exist. That's not going to happen, by the way. What God promises and says he's going to do, he's going to do, because he's faithful and true. He cannot lie, and he's got the power to bring forward whatever he says he's going to bring forward, even if you and I don't get how it's all going to work out. This is the theological reality that Habakkuk is just wrestling with in his mind. God, are you not from everlasting? We shall not die. And since the Chaldeans destroy everyone in their path, nations come to their end when they face the Babylonians, and this seems to contradict all that you've promised, and it almost seems like it's counterintuitive to your very nature, because it's counterintuitive to your promises. And it also seems to fly in the face with what you've said in other places, that you're a just judge and you're angry with the wicked, right? Like in Psalm 7 and verse 11, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. Since all of that stuff is at the forefront of his mind, he's like, God, why are you tolerating all this sin when I know that you hate evil? And why are you going to allow a more evil nation to be raised up to come and punish us? That makes no sense. It almost seems like you're promoting evil. He's not. He's not. And these people that are handed over to this wickedness, he can allow them to continue in that state. And if he wants to raise them up and use them as a means of judgment and as an instrument of judgment, he brings that down upon Israel, and then he decides to punish them later for them pursuing their own wickedness. He can do that. He's the Lord of all the earth. He can do that. But it seems, just to Habakkuk, this is just this crazy. This nation, they don't give you any honor. They're going to engage in more idol worship. They're going to sacrifice to their net. So this makes no sense to me at all that you would work like this. It appears to me that the righteous will be destroyed and idolatry is what's going to be promoted. This work is going to rob you of your glory and obliterate your people. How will all of this establish your people and fill the world with your glory? That's Habakkuk's astounded with. what in the world are you doing? Habakkuk is just struggling big time with his current set of circumstances. He's struggling with his own ability to reconcile profound biblical truths with the work of God that is about to take place in his own lifetime. And in fact, we know Habakkuk expands on out further to show even the work that God is going to do in the latter days and how he's going to establish his people in the latter days there in the promised land. But I want you to look and notice how Habakkuk struggles through all this. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Habakkuk says, I'll stand my watch, I'll set myself on the rampart, but then he says, to see what he'll say to me and what I'll answer when I'm corrected. See, Habakkuk struggles with his own understanding, and in pride, he could be tempted to say, well, my understanding's correct, you know. I got all this stuff, you know, figured out. And there's no way that what God has revealed here is true. You know, I know in my heart that what I've been shown here, it's wrong, right? Now, thankfully, Habakkuk doesn't do that. Instead, you know what he does? He leaves room for the Lord to correct his understanding. He's like, I don't get it. I got questions. I got maybe some doubts and some confusion here. But Lord, I know you're going to answer, and please feel free to correct me. Bring the correction my way. Listen, you and I are going to struggle in our attempt to understand all of the ways of God. That is just a simple fact of life. God knows all things completely, and we only know things in part. And what I mean by completely, I mean, if you were just to imagine just a line that kept on expanding out past both ways from this room, and you and I just know that much of what's going on there. He knows it all completely. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. When the secret things of God intersect with that which he has revealed, and we begin to struggle and cry out to God as we wrestle, even in our own limited understanding, let me remind you and encourage you of this. Let me encourage you just to be sure to always allow room for God to correct your failure to understand. It's okay. You can bring it to him. Habakkuk brings it to him. Just allow room for the Lord to correct. Remain teachable. Now let's examine the correction the Lord gives to his prophet. And as we do, you're going to see that when God's corrective word is received in humble faith, it changes everything. Verse 2, then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. God begins to respond to this expectant prophet who's standing on the rampart, and God is going to address his concern. But before he does, the first thing that he sets forth is his intended purpose, the time frame, and the means through which this revelatory response it must be received. Notice how God intends his prophet to receive and respond to this revelation. Verse 2, write the vision, make it plain on the tablets that he may run who reads it. God intends for his spokesman, Habakkuk, to share with everyone what God has declared to be true so that they might escape sudden destruction. That is why he's saying, write it down and make it plain, so that whosoever would see it could embrace it and run, even telling others about what God has revealed. God does not intend for Habakkuk or anyone else who comes to know this revealed truth just to keep it to themselves. He wants them to know it, to see it, to know it, to understand it, and to run in its truth. This truth is intended to motivate the prophet from simply standing and watching for what God would do at a soon and future date, to faithfully making God's revealed truth plain to everyone around in order that others might overcome the fear of death and destruction by the Chaldeans and be set free to run and tell others as well of God's future triumph over this great evil that's all around them. Which brings us to the time frame of God's revealed truth. Verse 3, the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and will not lie. The fulfillment of what God is about to reveal is not going to, it will not immediately take place. It's for an appointed time. God is about to reveal to Habakkuk the judgment that's going to come upon the Chaldeans, that one day they're going to be held accountable for all of their wicked acts as a nation. God will judge their sin, and he would destroy them by his mighty hand. And I do think, even though that's maybe on the, it's not going to happen right away, it is going to come. Babylon would fall. They would fall to the Medes and the Persians. But there's a double fulfillment to this prophecy that's being revealed to Habakkuk. And I believe this is the case because the text says not only it's for an appointed time, it also says, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. God will not only pour out his judgment upon the Chaldeans, which is this group of people that comprises the Babylonian Empire, in the immediate future, there at an appointed time, God will also in the last days pour judgment out upon a nation that's bringing opposition against them again. He will, in the last days, his final judgment at the end, when he destroys future Babylon, described in Revelation chapter 18, judgment will fall down again. I believe Habakkuk will serve as a great and wonderful and powerful book of comfort and hope for that future generation that goes through the tribulation. It really will. All of the minor prophets are going to speak loudly and clearly during that time. Righteous saints living on the brink of utter destruction and death, who will need to be established in what God has revealed in his word, going through some of the most horrific and perplexing judgments that this planet will face, they will need this book. They will need what has been written down and made plain and clear so that they will be able to stand firm. They'll be able to run in the truth that it says so they might be set free from the fear of death, because the wicked will surround them daily. Injustice will be the norm. They will need to be empowered with the plain truth of Scripture that they might run and tell others the good news of the gospel. And you and I all need this hope even today, even in our current set of circumstances, even in the world that you and I live in right now. We can look up, not just to the horizon, but all the way to the very throne room of God himself, and we know that he's trustworthy. He's got all things held together in his hand, and he will accomplish what he has said he's going to do, and which brings us to the means of receiving God's revealed truth. It's by faith. Look back at verse 3. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. How is it that any of us wait upon anything? By faith, right? If you haven't received what you're waiting for yet, that's why you wait, because you actually are holding out faith that you're going to receive it. If you didn't believe that you were going to receive it, guess what? You quit waiting. You're not going to wait anymore. You simply trust by faith in a promise that's given to you by another who is reliable, right? That is how we wait. You wait for an hour at a nice restaurant in order to get a table because the host has assured you that they're going to indeed sit you down. You don't know for sure, but you wait in faith. Why? Because the restaurant, they got a good track record for customer service. You checked out the Google reviews. It was 4.8. They're going to sit you. You wouldn't wait if the restaurant had a horrible track record. If it was one star, it's like, they never sat me. That was like 10 reviews. You're like, well, I'm not going there. You'd leave. I love going swimming with my... When my daughters were younger, I especially loved, we'd go on a family trip to the pool in the summer. And one of the things I enjoyed, especially when they're little, and then getting them to learn how to swim without the floaties and all that stuff, was getting them to jump into the deep end of the pool. And all four of my girls, they were quite afraid to jump into the deep end of the pool for the first time because there's a lot of fear that comes into play when you jump into an area where you can't touch the bottom, and you're like, I could die. I'm good. I'm not that good at swimming, and I could die, right? Now, none of my kids, none of them have ever seen me take lifeguard classes, because I never have. So it would have been impossible. They never saw that. They'd never seen me swim out and save the life of another out in the water before. And so when I ask them to jump into the pool and I tell them, you know, I'll catch you, and they're standing on the edge and they're scared out of their wits, they just simply had to take my word for it. I'm here. I'm your father. I love you. I want you to jump and I'll catch you. Now, over time, I've built up trust with my kids. I showed myself to be reliable in so many other areas of life that they had a confidence to place their faith in me. They're like, my dad does love me, and he's asking me to step this direction, and even though I'm scared out of my mind, and I don't get how all this stuff is going to work out, my faith in my Father encourages me to move forward. Faith helps you overcome your feelings. And brothers and sisters, we got to recognize, faith is not a feeling. Faith helps you overcome your feelings. True biblical faith helps you overcome your feelings when your feelings are all a mess. Now, I love when my feelings are in alignment with the direction that God is calling me to walk in so that the area that I'm supposed to move and direct my life in by faith, my feelings are like, yeah, let's do it. And that happens at times in my life, but you know what? There's a lot of times in my life where my feelings aren't there. And I just go, I don't know. I don't know. I don't like this. And yet God's saying, trust me. I want you to move this direction. And even though I'm afraid, it's my faith and my Heavenly Father that helps me move forward. And my girls, their faith in their father helped them move forward. And their fear, you know, they placed their fear wasn't completely gone, but it helped them overcome. And as they continued to jump, and trust me, guess what? Pretty soon, their fear in that area, it's like, it's gone. He's trustworthy. You know, he'll catch us in the water. And likewise, when it comes to receiving the revealed truth of God, it takes faith, brothers and sisters. You have to receive it in faith. Sometimes there are areas of life that God is asking us to trust Him in and to trust Him with that defy our limited understanding. But if we are to live the way that God intends us to live, if we are to obtain salvation and escape the fear of death, we must humble ourselves and trust in the Lord and His means of redemption. And we have to embrace it by faith in order that we might be set free so that we can run and that we can live. The Apostle Paul picks up on this great truth set forth in Habakkuk, and he applies this truth to one salvation in Christ in Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. Listen to what Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written," and here he is pointing back to this passage, "the just shall live by faith." Those that have been justified with God, those that are justified with God, those that have been rescued from death and the penalty of their sin, are those who have placed their faith in what God has revealed through His Word. They trust in His means of redemption, what He said and how He said He was going to accomplish it. Jesus Christ, the truth of God, the Word made flesh, the one who conquered death, He is our means of salvation. He is the one whom God sent forth to free us from the condemnation of sin. And we can't work it up or try to earn what He's done. We just turn to Him and trust. God, You've done it. You said You did it in Christ. I'm turning to Him. And at the appointed time, guess what? Jesus is coming again. We don't know the day or hour that's going to happen, but we are promised in Scripture it's going to happen. And He will pronounce judgment to the proud, even though they seem to prosper for now, and life to those who have been oppressed but have trusted in Him in humble faith. The redemptive methods of God have always pointed to this great hope. God will judge all sin and every oppressor. He will. And He will lift up the head of every downcast believer who humbly trusts not in what he or she feels, but in what the true and living God has revealed in His Word. We learn to trust. We learn to order our lives based upon what God has revealed to be true. And we trust in Him and His goodness and His character and His redemptive means. Look back with me at Habakkuk 2:4. "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Who are the proud? The very ones Habakkuk was beholding in fear, the Chaldeans. They are proud, self-reliant, bloodthirsty, greedy, plunderers, and oppressors. And then in verse 5, "Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death, cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations, and heaps up for himself all peoples." The Babylonians were known for consuming a lot of wine. In fact, you can turn back once again to the book of Daniel, and you can read about Belshazzar, the son of the Babylonian king, King Nebuchadnezzar. And there in Daniel chapter 5, right? Handwriting on the wall. Many, many tekel upharsin, right? It's like, they see that, numbered, divided, conquered. Their number was up, and this was at a massive drunken feast. And here's the thing, drunkenness never promotes godliness. Drunkenness never promotes godliness. In fact, what drunkenness demonstrates is a man's desire for satisfaction apart from God. It stems from pride, because at the root there is a desire to supremely serve and satisfy self apart from the Lord. And in this case of the Babylonian kings, their unquenched desire for satisfaction really showed up in their desire to conquer and to gather nations unto themselves. Verse 6, "Will not all these take up a proverb against him, and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, how long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Ultimately, God says, the Babylonians, selfish ambition, it's all going to catch up to them. And the remnant of those neighboring nations, those who have suffered the fiercest blow and the plundering by these oppressive Chaldeans, those who became enslaved by their evil rule, they are going to be the ones who rise up and prevail over this powerful nation who once oppressed them severely. The scripture says they'll take up a taunting riddle, right? There's just some smack talk that they'll have, you know, as they take up this riddle. And when the remnant of those nations, right, talks about this remnant amongst nations, a small handful of those that are trusting the Lord by faith, with a special emphasis really upon Israel, a remnant in Israel, but there's nations, plural, that are mentioned. Gentiles also being saved in the last days as their place, as they place their hope in God's means of salvation and deliverance by faith. You and I know that there is a coming world power, a coming ruler who will rise up and oppress the righteous, oppress those that want to know and serve the Lord in truth. Enslave them, kill them. And yet we're told here, this remnant will draw out and they will rise up and they'll be the ones to prevail against this powerful kingdom. It's going to happen. You and I know how we're going, that remnant is going to prevail, how the saints are going to prevail, and you and I will be a part of that winning team that comes on back with the Lord. Jesus, when he returns to deliver the remnant, that's how they're going to prevail. Christ is going to be at the forefront. He will deliver his people. Habakkuk says they'll be the ones who gain the victory because they are placing their hope in God's means of salvation and deliverance by faith. You and I ultimately know that that's Christ. Israel will look upon the one whom she has pierced. They will mourn, they will weep, and the spirit of grace and supplication will be poured out upon them. The Lord will return, and when he returns, it will be the remnant with Christ at the lead that will overcome this powerful evil ruler and nation who have stolen away their land and property, and they will be the ones who are established, and they will be the ones to inherit all the plunder that they took in. He's saying all this is going to come about. It will come about. God will bring it to pass. And verses 6 and 8 demonstrate God's concern over the oppression of the righteous. It demonstrates that he will, in his perfect time, handle every injustice. No one will get away with iniquity. The sins of the oppressors will fall back upon themselves. And we'll wrap up here for tonight. And we'll just close in prayer, and then we'll pick up next week where we left off. And Lord, as we come to you in prayer this evening, we are grateful just for the honest account given to us of Habakkuk, a wonderful prophet, a wonderful man of God who was perplexed by your means of working and how you're going to bring about judgment and how you're going to establish the righteous. And Lord, even in our own day and age, Lord, we know we can look out even on the horizon now as to how you're working. And yet, Lord, if that's just the only place we look, if we don't continue to fix our gaze up even higher still, ultimately to your throne room and to what Christ has already done and what he promises to do, Lord, and we don't look to that by faith, Lord, we could grow despondent and full of despair because in so many ways it seems like the wicked are the ones that prosper now. And Lord, even though we don't get it all, we know that you're working through every given situation, God, for our good and for your glory. And so we just turn to you. Help us, Lord, to live our lives. Help us to lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways, help us to trust you, to place our faith and our confidence in you. And we know that if we do that, that you're going to be the one that directs our steps. You're going to order our steps. And in fact, Lord, you can give us a peace that surpasses our own understanding. And for that, we're grateful. We don't have to understand it all. We just need to understand the one who does understand it all. We need to know you and trust in you. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.